Words are very powerful, and yet we could very well be living in a time when they have never been more poorly used. As I mentioned last week, as we thought about the issue of anger in Jesus' sermon, lots of people today seem to be almost perennially outraged. They're outraged at everything, and they're not shy about expressing it, whether it's anger at political leaders, their own employers, or even at times their nearest and dearest loved ones. Perhaps because political leaders in particular at times have been so casual with the truth, to say the least, because political leaders have often been caught out for horrible lies or deception, then fewer people than ever seem to believe them at all, even when they tell the truth. But it's also the case sometimes that if the listener simply doesn't like the person, then they will just ignore them, or mock them, or spread lies about them. Talk is cheap, someone once said. Words are thrown out and thrown back, and increasingly few people actually seem to tell the truth at all at times. And so it's no surprising that Jesus has something to say in the Sermon on the Mount about our words. The whole Bible, of course, is full of teaching about our speech. We touched on it when we were in the book of Proverbs earlier this year, and there's much more we could delve into in the book of Proverbs on the theme of words and speech. But here in this next section of his sermon, Jesus is once again correcting false teaching. This time, first of all, today, on how the subjects of the citizens of heaven should use their words, how careful we should be about our words. And then we're going to get on to think also about the issue of revenge and personal vengeance. And so we're going to think, first of all, today about the whole issue of oath-taking, and then we'll think about revenge-seeking. Oath-taking, and then revenge-seeking. So let's think, first of all, today about oath-taking. Jesus begins another new topic in his sermon in verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" One passage that Jesus might have had in mind here was Leviticus 19, verse 12, which says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God." And various passages in the Old Testament require God's people to perform or to repay what they swore to do. And in the Old Testament, it was understood in God's law that any oath that you took, anything that you swore to do, you swore to do it in the name of God. Whether that was as perhaps small scale as paying someone back the equivalent of £5 or £10, or whether it was something far more, for want of a better word, large scale, like vows that you made to God himself in terms of your worship or your giving or your service. Any vow that you took, it was understood in the Old Testament, you took in the name of your God. So the Old Testament, friends, did permit, just to give you an example, 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah dedicated Samuel to God. You remember before he was born, she said that any child that God gave her, she would dedicate into his service. And so she made that vow not only to God, but in the name of God. And so taking oaths was permitted in the Old Testament, but it was required that you only take them meaningfully and wholeheartedly in the name of God, the God of Israel. Not in the name of some false god, obviously, but also not in the name of anyone or anything else. And this was again to emphasize the seriousness of vows and oaths. If you remember, I mentioned last Lord's Day evening that the Old Testament law did permit divorce on very narrow grounds, but the whole practice of writing a certificate of divorce, it was actually a deterrent against divorce. It was to cause the man to think twice before divorcing his wife. And it was a bit like that when it came to the issue of oaths. The fact that you took your oath in the name of your God was to deter you from taking oaths too quickly or too frequently or too casually. But once again, the religious traditions of the Jews had diluted and distorted God's law. the rabbis had invented a category of oath that was not quite in the name of the Lord, because they said, what if you need to get out of it? What if you want to or need to change your mind and you've taken an oath in the name of God? So they told people to take an oath in the name of something associated with God, something that would sort of make you think about God but would stop short of using the name of God. Things like heaven or the whole earth or the city of Jerusalem. And so the idea was you didn't use God's name specifically, the holy name of God, and therefore your oath wasn't binding. If you did vow in God's name, you couldn't break it. But if you took a vow in the name of someone or something associated with God, you were allowed to get out of it. Jesus gives an example of exactly what the Jewish religious leaders were teaching. He gives that example in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 to 17. You don't need to turn there. If you're taking notes, you can just note that reference. But in Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus says, woe to you, the Pharisees, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. In other words, Jesus says, the rule is, if you swear by the temple, you can get out of it. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you can't get out of it. You have to keep your vow. Jesus is really saying there, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? You're splitting hairs. You're just making up rules to suit yourself. It's completely arbitrary. They were making it easier to break their word, and they were trivializing these things. And the result of all of this, friends, was a culture of casual swearing. A culture of casual swearing. People took oaths and vows all the time, and they would sound very pious and earnest as they did so. Oh, I swear by the temple that I will do X, Y, or Z. I swear by Jerusalem I'll be there tomorrow to help you with that DIY job in your house. And it was empty, exaggerated speech, a promise that everyone knew they weren't necessarily going to keep. Unless we get too judgmental about what the Pharisees did, we should realize that all of us look for ways round Scripture all the time, whether it's in regard to our speech or many other things. This is a tendency within, there's a Pharisee within all of our hearts. It's like origami. We take God's law and we twist it to mean whatever suits us on the issue of the Lord's day or our money or our words. That sinful tendency lurks in all of our hearts. And even in our culture, people sometimes can be very empty with their words. They can make commitments and very easily break them, whether they use the name of God or not. So this is very relevant to our own culture today. What does Jesus have to say in regard to correcting this whole attitude around oath-taking that had sprung up in his day? What directions does he give us? Well, two directions that Christ gives in regard to our oath-taking. First of all, he says, cut out casual swearing. Cut out the casual nature of any commitments or vows that you take. Look at verse 34. I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's taking these things that they said, oh, you can swear by this or you can swear by that, because you're not using the name of God. And so therefore, they were kind of removing God from the conversation. Jesus says, you can't do that. Who made the heavens? God made the heavens. Who made the earth? God made the earth. Whose city is Jerusalem? It's God's city. You're not removing God from the conversation. You're not removing God from the situation just because you don't use his name. And when Jesus says, do not swear at all, friends, we need to understand he's talking about this attitude of casual swearing in everyday conversation. It's important to know that that's the context. He's talking about people needlessly, repeatedly using exaggeration, phony piety, and empty swearing in the course of ordinary conversation. The things Jesus mentions, as I say, were the kinds of things people swore to avoid, swore by to avoid using the name of God, heaven, earth, and so forth. Jesus is saying you can't leave God out of those things. He lays claim to everything. You don't even have any authority over your own head. You know, if someone says, I swear on my life, you have no authority over your life. It's not you who decides when the hairs go gray. God decides that. We have very little. We like to think that we're in control of every aspect of our lives. We are in control of very little about our lives. We don't have any authority to swear on our own lives. The point is, friends, any vow you make in the name of anything or anyone involves God. God is not just listening out for when his name is spoken, as if that's the magic word that brings him into the conversation. God is always involved. He knows when you're sincere, and he knows when you're lying. He is always involved. So if you're going to take a vow, if you're going to take a vow or swear an oath, mean it. And take it only in God's name with the required reverence and respect that his name demands. Again, when Jesus says, do not swear at all, he's talking about everyday conversation. He's not saying that there is never a time for us to make solemn commitments in the name of God. All of you who are members of this church have done exactly that. You've taken vows in the name of God. You've made commitments to God and to this congregation. Those of us who are married have done the same. That's why marriage is so sacred. It's one of the reasons it's so sacred and important. That's why when a Christian chooses to marry a non-Christian, they are fundamentally dishonoring God. They are making commitments in the name of God that they ought not to be making at all. But nonetheless, in the ordinary course of things, if it's two Christians that are getting married, two unbelievers that are getting married, that's an appropriate time to swear an oath in the name of God, to make solemn commitments. Jesus is talking about everyday casual conversation. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on oaths and vows, chapter 22, includes the following. It says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. That's what Jesus is saying here. Our ordinary conversation should not include rash words, rash commitments, rash vows. So cut out casual swearing, Jesus says. And then the other thing he says in regard to our oath-taking, he tells us, keep it simple. Keep your speech in general just straightforward and simple. Look at verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Instead of casual swearing, Jesus says we should be marked by controlled speech. Controlled speech. If we call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, we should have a reputation as people who tell only the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, with no drama and no exaggeration. Again, people today talk about, you know, swearing on their mother's grave, for example, or swearing on their life. That is empty, silly exaggeration. Whenever someone says something like that to me, I'm less inclined to believe what they're about to say than I would have been had they just said it in a straightforward way. I think, well, why do you feel the need to add in this exaggeration? Jesus says, keep it simple. Now, the applications for this are multiple. I'll just mention a few in passing. We don't have time to get into them in detail. But as we think about this principle, keep it simple, yes or no, think about how that applies to the issue of gossip. Gossip often takes the form of exaggeration, trying to convince the person that you're telling the truth about something that you're passing on. Business dealings, in the course of sales and purchases, there's a place for pointing out the reasons to sell at a certain price or to buy at a certain price. But keep it simple. Don't exaggerate. Certainly do not swear. Reporting wrongdoing. Boys and girls, when mum or dad comes into the room and something's happened, whether it's your fault or not, just say what happened. Don't add in a pile of details about the person who might have done wrong. Mum and dad will be far happier if you just tell the truth, whether it's your fault or not. Looking busy. Many of us in our culture like to be seen to be busy, to be going from one thing to the next all the time. And oftentimes we are, and oftentimes it's not necessarily a good thing. But we should avoid the temptation to sound busier than we really are, to be constantly going on about how much we have to do, and by implication looking for praise and sympathy from other people. Many, many areas that we could apply this to, friends. And of course, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a culture in which people around us are far too casual with the name of Jesus, the name of God, with their words generally. We hear the name of Jesus used just as a filler word, as a swear word. And we hear people swearing in the name of all kinds of things. Jesus says to be part of the kingdom of God is to be salt and light in this area as in all others. We are to be distinct. We are to be different. We are to stand out. And one of the ways we can do that is by being straightforward in our speech, keeping it simple. Whether it's in casual conversation, or if there are those times where it's appropriate to use the name of God in church, in a courtroom, in other such places, that we do it wholeheartedly and reverently. So that's what Jesus has to say about oath-taking. But then another topic in his sermon that comes next is revenge-seeking. Revenge-seeking. And Jesus has a directive for us as well when it comes to revenge-seeking. Two directives for oath-taking, that we're to cut out casual swearing and we're to keep it simple. And one directive when it comes to revenge, and that is that rather than seeking revenge, we are to commit to self-sacrifice. Rather than seeking revenge, we are to commit to self-sacrifice. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, those words obviously are directly taken from God's law. We read it earlier, Deuteronomy 19:21. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And yet Jesus here doesn't say it is written. He says you have heard that it was said. I mentioned a week or two ago that when Jesus says you have heard that it was said, he is critiquing the teaching or the interpretation of the religious leaders of his day. So again, the problem here, friends, is not with the law itself. It's not that Jesus is saying the Old Testament law is now out of date, that we're just forgetting about it. Again, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the problem is not the original law. The problem is what the Pharisees and scribes and teachers have done with that law, how they have applied that law. Deuteronomy 19, which we read earlier, the original law of God is a legal document. And it's describing formal legal proceedings as they were to be conducted among the people of Israel in that time. And in that situation, in a courtroom, if you like, the principle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth is perfectly appropriate. In many ways, this is still the way that our justice system in the United Kingdom today is set up, as is the justice system of many other countries. If you do damage to your neighbor's person or property, you need to make up for it. An appropriate compensation needs to be extracted from you. Or you need to do an appropriate amount of time behind bars. Or if we were to be obedient to God's word in the case of someone taking the life of someone else, their life ought to be required. That's a subject for another day. But the point is that this legal principle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, friends, that, we would call it damages or compensation. And that is very much still in force in the legal world today. But you see, the Pharisees had lifted this principle for legal proceedings, and they had applied it to every personal situation and relationship you could think of. The Pharisees had said that this meant people could seek personal vengeance and take the law into their own hands and get one over on people who had offended them or sinned against them in some either real or imagined way. And so people were just always on guard for when my reputation has been disrespected, or someone has not given me the credit that I deserve, or someone has been a bit tardy in getting something to me, giving something back to me, or repaying me what I'm owed. Instead of that attitude, look what Jesus says in verse 39. I say to you, again, he speaks this sermon with the authority of the Son of God. He says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now again, we need to understand what he's saying. The word resist there is a legal word. It basically means to take someone to court. So Jesus is saying, don't necessarily think that you have to be suing everyone who does anything bad against you. Jesus says, don't do that for every single insult, every single annoyance or grievance. Don't be living your whole life concerned to stand on your rights and bleed the law dry for all it's worth. And certainly what he means is, do not take the law into your own hands, thinking you have the absolute right to settle every score and seek vengeance on your terms. Why? Because vengeance is the Lord's. Only God has the perfect right to execute justice, settle scores, right wrongs. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, says the Lord. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:19. And Paul goes on in Romans 13, verses 1 to 3. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Paul says, God chooses to exercise justice in part by calling men and women to positions of civil authority, as lawmakers or as judges or as law enforcement officers. They are appointed by God to punish wrongdoing. As ordinary citizens, we do not always have the right to do that. There's no place for vengeance in the Christian's attitude to personal grievances. So Jesus says, don't live with this constant fixation on your rights and making sure you always get the final say, whether that's in the courtroom or social media or in the course of ordinary conversation. But of course, Jesus then goes further, as he tends to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says in verse 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus not only says, don't sue your enemies, he actually commands us to rethink our whole attitude to our rights. And these examples that Jesus gave would have cut to the core of how the Jews thought about themselves. A slap on the right cheek, assuming that the person who slapped you was right-handed, as most people are, that would have to be carried out with the back of the hand. In a culture in which the principles of shame and honor were deeply embedded, to be hit like that would have been a huge insult. It would have been a huge act of dishonor. Jesus also gives the example of someone suing you for your tunic or your shirt. Most Israelites only had a couple of items of clothing to their name. The tunic was the inner layer, the cloak was the outer layer. Exodus 22:26 specifically said that if you borrowed your neighbor's cloak for the day, you had to return it to him by nightfall because it might be his only means to keep warm. But Jesus says, if someone sues you for the shirt off your back, offer up your coat as well. What? What about the issue of walking a mile? What's that about? Well, just to remind the Jews who was boss, if any Roman needed a local to carry their bags or anything else for them, by law they were required to do it. And of course, you can think of all kinds of ways in which the Romans would have exploited that and really milked it for all it was worth, making the Jews feel very much like second-class citizens, with which the Jews hated. Jesus says, don't just go the 1 mile, go two. What? The Jews were under no legal obligation to give money to the poor, to borrowers. Sure, wouldn't the beggar just waste it all anyway? Jesus says, give generously to them. But the law doesn't even require that. Jesus says, give generously to them. What's the point of all these illustrations? Is Jesus literally suggesting that someday if we walk down the street and get punched in the cheek, that we just turn around and tap the other one as well? Remember also that earlier in the sermon, Jesus was talking about gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand. And he's not necessarily saying that we need to literally do that. Jesus is emphasizing, friends, that our attitude is to be the exact opposite of what the Pharisees taught. They said, make your personal legal rights and honor and reputation the be-all and end-all. There is nothing more important than that you are respected and that you are honored and that you protect your rights. Jesus said, not necessarily. Jesus is saying that a willingness to sacrifice your rights and your comfort and your preferences should govern your personal relationships. Why? Because that's what it takes to promote the gospel that Jesus came to preach. There is no gospel without self-sacrifice. There is no service of our King without self-sacrifice. There is no good news for sinners without self-sacrifice. And so the life of the Christian is to be defined by self-sacrifice, not by self-preservation, self-promotion, and seeking of vengeance. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of all that he went through. He tells us about some of it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Friends, Paul wouldn't have gotten too far in his missionary journeys. He wouldn't have had too many churches planted if he had sat around obsessing about his rights all the time. Are Christians entitled to the same legal rights as other citizens? Yes. Do we, in certain situations, need to protect those rights? Yes. Does the Bible permit self-defense if needed? Yes. If we're being violently attacked, of course we have the right to defend ourselves. But what Jesus is saying is that my rights are not my primary concern. If Christ can be glorified, if others can be helped by my forgoing my rights, then I should be willing to do so. Sigler Ferguson gave this striking example in his book on the Sermon on the Mount of a Christian lady somewhere in Asia who was unfairly imprisoned for her faith. And after several months, the opportunity arose for this lady to be released, but she refused to leave the prison. She said she was able to do far more good amongst the prisoners with whom she had begun a Bible study and for whom she had begun to pray and amongst whom she had begun seeing conversion. She was able to do far more good amongst them than she had ever done outside the prison walls. Now, maybe that sounds like an extreme example, but think about how this might apply in your life. Maybe you don't get the credit in work this week that you deserved. Maybe you lost out on a chance to expand your business because you were honest about your business and your neighbor wasn't, and they're flourishing. Maybe you're unfairly excluded in social circles or in your workplace because you're a Christian. Maybe you feel you've poured yourself out enough in some form of service to Christ and his church, and you've earned the right to a bit of a rest. Breaks are fine, rests are needed sometimes. But Jesus says, don't insist on your rights. He says, I see every slight you suffer, every slap in the face, either literal or figurative, every unfair circumstance you endure. Jesus isn't missing any of that, friends. You can leave it to him to judge. In the meantime, be committed not to revenge seeking, but to self-sacrifice. When a lesson is hard to hear, as this one is, it helps a little when we really believe that the one telling us really knows how we feel, that they know what they're talking about. Was Jesus willing to have his rights trampled, his dignity destroyed, his reputation maligned for the good of others? Did Jesus turn the other cheek? Yes, he did. Was he committed to self-sacrifice for the good of others? Yes, he was. We live in a rights-based, self-obsessed, don't-you-tell-me-what-to-do culture. And maybe that's had more of an impact on the church than we like to admit sometimes. And if this teaching is hard to hear or hard to live out, loved ones, we take ourselves to the cross and we see there the greatest injustice in the history of the world dealt out to the one who least deserved it. Remember that the one who tells us to cut out casual swearing and to simply tell the truth and to turn the other cheek, he did it. And he was denied every right, and he was spat on and slapped on every cheek repeatedly. And when he should have been worshipped, he was despised and rejected, when he had every right to be worshipped and adored and glorified. Jesus did not open his mouth because he trusted his Father. Leave it to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he said on the cross. For your sake and mine, Jesus died holding no grudges, speaking with no exaggeration, committed to self-sacrifice for God's glory and for our good. Love, says the Bible, keeps no record of wrongs. So may we keep no record of wrongs. May we be straight talkers. May we be willing to sacrifice our rights and preferences should the need arise for the good of others, remembering and seeking to resemble Christ as we do so. Amen.